Never in all my life have I heard and seen such a focus on death and tradition as I have seen in the last week. Understandable, of course, it's been a very singular week after 70 years of the reign of Queen Elizabeth II. We're now into a change situation, and our news media have been dominated by processions and ritual and revelling in tradition and brass bands of the marching sort. A talk across nearly every broadcast or programme I've come across has been of death, has been of a life well lived, and has given rise again, and it's been discussed too, to the reliving of our own personal losses, bereavements and tragedies as we mourn them again by proxy, as we mourn the Queen. Ritual and tradition are some comfort to people. Of course they are. But they are not commonly vehicles of hope. The sort of vehicles of hope that Her Late Majesty's Christmas messages really sought to be, for example. And in circumstances like those of the last week, in the teeth of the fiercest of life's realities, by lifting our eyes just a little bit higher, there is far stronger hope to be found. Let me remind you of Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9:27 is utterly realistic in its approach to these matters, in that it first of all squares up to and takes the scary stuff head on. So, in Hebrews 9:27 we read, "Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, there's something better coming." Death and judgment, verse 27. Important thing to notice here straight away with verse 27 is that we are dealing with an uncompleted statement. "Just as people are," leaves you hanging for the comparison that's being made, but it won't be a completed comparison until the end of the next verse. Now, look, there's something to hang on for. It's a but hang on, there's something really good coming, right? So in Hebrews 9, what's going on is this, what Hebrews is getting at. The book of Hebrews tells us what it's going to be saying to us in the first four verses of chapter 1. Hebrews 1, 1-4. "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." Hebrews is telling us it's going to be about how God did authentically speak through his servants, the prophets in the Old Testament. But now he has spoken to us through his Son, changed situation, who is truly God, but in a different person and better than anything we've known before. And that Jesus the Son has provided complete satisfaction for sins, because he's now seated, job done, on the throne of heaven, ruling as the heavenly regent alongside his Father. They used to have wide thrones in the ancient Near East. It's a long story, but you get the picture. Now read Hebrews 9 in the light of that overall message and purpose of the book. Here's what Hebrews 9 is getting at. See, Hebrews 1-2 is all about how what we have in Jesus is better than angels and the Torah. The Torah in Deuteronomy 33 is given by the angels, so the angels and the Torah going together. Hebrews 1-2 is all about how we have in Jesus what is better than that. And then Hebrews 3-4 is all about how what we have in Jesus is better than what they had in times past with Moses and the Promised Land. And Hebrews 5-7 is all about how what we have in Jesus is better than what they had in times past in the priesthood and all the temple ritual and so on. And Hebrews 8-10 is all about how what we have in Jesus is better than what they had in times past in the sacrificial system and the old covenant way of dealing with sin and people's natural rebellion against God. And then sat right in the middle there of that in Hebrews 9, dealing with what we have in Jesus being better than what they had in times past and all the ritual and the proceedings of the sacrificial system, we get this adverse comparison, really, of the Old Covenant sanctuary and worship with Christ's service in the heavenly sanctuary. The fundamental point of comparison is made in Hebrews 9, 13 to 15, which says, "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkle on those who are ceremonially unclean. Sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God." It sums up its point there in verse 15. "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he's died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." Now that is, come on, that is glorious. But the chapter doesn't shrink back there. It doesn't shrink back into tradition or back into ritual in any sense to escape from the realities of life and death. This is not some sticking plaster on a deep wound. In fact, our verse here in Hebrews 9:27 tosses that dread ball of human mortality into the air before swinging hard and batting it into oblivion in the next verse. What do I mean? Stay with me here. The Bible is never going to back away from the reality of mortality. It doesn't need to, but here's the point. We tend to look on death as if it is catastrophic and chaotic. In the last week, we've seen people who didn't know the Queen personally, didn't have any contact with her at all in many cases, far from having her as a feature in their daily lives, people being deeply sorrowful and upset at her demise. And in many cases, it seems this is because the death of a celebrity personality drags up personal griefs, which somehow get attached to the loss of the prominent person, and are then relived to the real distress of the people concerned. So we need to tread carefully around these matters, because people's real and personal griefs are being raked up by a very public grief that we may not have realized will be painful for personal more than public reasons to us. And yet, it should be of some help in these circumstances to address this issue of human mortality directly and biblically. No fairy stories. The reality of Scripture, because Scripture in general, and this verse in particular, is there to tell us that there is a plan. There is a point, there is a purpose in the human mortality whose apparent chaos, finality and disorder we are so deeply troubled by. This is not meaningless. This is under control to the extent that it's in the plan. Look at verse 27. Hebrews lobs the ball into the air like this. "Just as it is appointed for man to die once and after that comes judgment," what do you mean appointed to die? Dreadful. Well, hang on. This is a reference to a well-known biblical ancient. Back in Genesis 3:19, Adam and Eve, well, two ancients. Humanity has rebelled against God back there in Genesis 3:19, and the just deserts for that act of rebellion are meted out in these terms. "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." I mean, Hebrews could have stopped there because that would sound hard enough to take, but Hebrews doesn't. It is appointed, you see, there it was back in Genesis 3. It is appointed to mankind. Mankind, not exclusively the male of the species in the Greek here. It's mankind, humanity. Appointed to mankind to die and then to face judgment. Now, that word for judgment there is the Greek word crisis, judgment. It occurs about 48 times in the New Testament. Meaning judgment, human or divine. Justice, you know, the concept of determining the correctness of a matter and, can you use negatively, of punishment and condemnation, just deserts. Now, you may well want to say you don't think God would do a thing like that because you wouldn't want it to be true. But Jesus says that it is appointed to be like this. "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels," he says in Matthew 16:27, "in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he's done." See, neither the Bible nor Hebrews 9 seek to shelter us from the reality of human mortality, whether by resorting to ritual or tradition or any other means to cover up and dignify the really very humbling reality. On the contrary, the Bible in Hebrews 9 set these things in the context of the plan and purpose of the eternal God, who, according to Psalm 145, 8-10, for example, sets the realities of death and human accountability in the context of God's character for us. That the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. I think the difficulty for many of us is that we've got into our lives things that he hasn't made. And this reality of his personality, and this reality about human mortality, setting things in the context of God's greater plan and appointment of these experiences for humanity, which he loves, cares for, and has compassion on, it finds greater fullness then, beyond verse 27, and it's dealing with the hard reality. It finds greater fullness in what verse 28 tells us next, about his sacrifice bringing salvation, verse 28. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. There you have it, you see. There's the solution to this difficulty that humanity has found itself in, of not being able to simply stick with the good things of God, but has imported into life things that he hasn't made. Christ, once offered sacrifice. Hang on, we're talking about death, and now we've gone straight to sacrifice? Why? Well, because there is an unbreakable link in Scripture between sin and death. We just read back in Genesis 3. It was appointed to mankind once to die and then face judgment, and it was appointed to be like this way back in Genesis 3, when humanity chose sin over walking with God. But it's not just an Old Testament thing, this. Accountability for sin after death was reinforced by the Lord Jesus during his earthly life. We just read that from Matthew 16. In his earthly life, he reinforced accountability for sin. Nobody's going to get away with anything apart from coming under the benefits of this sacrifice of Christ that we're talking about. Fundamentally in Scripture then, and this is utterly countercultural in our era, death is not about physiological processes so much as about the sin that's led to physiological decay. So if we're talking about defeating death from the Christian perspective, that will be done through the process of death and judgment, mitigated in the believer's case by Christ's sacrifice for the sin that got us into this state of affairs. Now look, a lot has been said of the Queen and her values and her faith. I have no doubt this is due to the position taken by our news media and possibly to some extent by the new king. But speaking for myself, when I have died, I don't want people to stand up and say what a great man I was. Yeah, no risk, eh? Okay. I want them to stand up and say that this man was a sinner saved by God's amazing grace. And that's for this reason. There is no hope like this hope. Nothing comes near it. People need to know. We need to deal with the realities of human failure. Moral and emotional, all the rest of it. There's no hope like this hope which deals with that fundamental problem we have at the heart of us. Nothing comes near this. And there's certainly no fear left in death for the person whose life is hidden with the Christ of Hebrews in the God of the Bible. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He was offered once, not like the temple ritual, you see, that our nation, perhaps, that sort of thing, it goes back to at times like this. Certainly, as the Hebrew readers of this letter seem to have been sort of harking back to the old ways. Not like that. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifice being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. In contrast to the old system, where animal sacrifices kept on having to be made and ritual and tradition scrupulously repeated. Yeah, I've been reading to you from this chapter, verses 9 and 10. But then verse 11, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. See, once and for all, he paid the penalty for human sin and death. And on that day, once and for all, death lost its sting. Dealing with death and the future, it isn't down to my personal qualities. It isn't down to whether I've lived a good life. It isn't down to my repeated rituals. It isn't down to tradition or cultural constructions, artifacts. It's down to the shed blood of Jesus. Once and for all, the done deal sacrifice paying for my sin. Done. There's confidence to be found there in the face of death. Not in fancy funerals, big headstones and heartwarming stories about what a wonderful person you were. Were, you see. What about now? Hebrews 9 faces up to the reality of mortality and says, Christ suffered once and for all to get the sting of death drawn for you, for me, and make it a once for all done deal with no going back on it once for all. And there's more. Because it says he's coming back to rescue us from this veil of tears. Christ is coming back to get me. And what that entails is not that one of his people will be left behind. None of them will. He's coming back to get you. In the best of all possible ways. He'll appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him, it says here. The sacrifice for sin, which is the big thing about dying, has been done fully, once and for all by the Lord. But it gets brought to complete fulfillment when he comes back for us. It says he will be seen, he will appear. The other New Testament use of the word here is in Acts 1 verse 3, where Jesus appears on a number of occasions after his resurrection to his disciples. And it says, after his suffering, he presented himself to them then and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Now Jesus had promised to his disciples in John 14, 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. See, there's the comfort the author of Hebrews is holding out to his readers and to us. Christ has died for us. He won't leave us abandoned to our own devices, especially in the face of earthly life's final frontier. He's coming back for his own. And he won't abandon his people in this trouble-torn, mortality-ridden world. It's no wonder, is it, that his people are characterized here as those who eagerly await his return. Christ eagerly awaited. That's what stamps your ticket. Having dealt once for all, decisively and victoriously with sin, he will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, that's done, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Eagerly waiting for him. Now see, living in the gospel realities will make you eager in your waiting for him. That's where to channel the angst and the anxiety of mortal life in a world hostile to and rebellious against God. And then by derivation, hostile to and against his faithful people. That's where to channel the angst and anxiety we feel about leaving this veil of mortal tears bound for the realms of immortality. And if you're heading for that gospel train, eagerly awaiting is what's going to be stamped on your boarding pass. Let's have a conclusion. So look, we're emerging from a week where the reality of death has been pushing itself onto our agenda and forcing itself upon our consciousness. No avoiding it. And we're heading on into a week where the realities we've been reminded of are not going to fade away rapidly. There'll be ongoing discussion and analysis for some time to come. And frankly, there rapidly comes a point where we don't want to hear it. Not for long we don't want to hear it. Not often either. Tradition, ritual, whitewashing the sepulchres by all manner of means to try to sweeten death's bitter pill of mortality. They're going to fall flat, but for the moment they're full in our faces. People in our line of sight are going to be doing that coping mechanism, ritual and fandango thing right in our faces. But scripture is going to take us a different way. Scripture will take us honestly into the reality of death, yes. But God's word will be revealing it not as the big, ugly, uncontrolled chaos monster of secular culture, but as a frontier that nonetheless has to keep to its position and to know its place in God's good purpose, a purpose which he has appointed for us from the start. To keep its place. Its place as the gateway to accountability, to his judgment, because in the end what others think of us pales into insignificance against the reality of his verdict upon us. And to bow its head to the realities of what's been wrought for faithful believers in and followers of Jesus, who by his death and resurrection has consigned death to being on the wrong side of history for them. And you might want to say, but it doesn't feel like that. No, it doesn't always. Christian experience is often lived by faith when feelings are contrary to the facts. In the experience of grief, it can be hard to lay hold of the things to which the finger of the preacher writing in Hebrews is pointing here. But you see, that's what the spiritual life is like. The Lord being there, present and active, while his presence is believed, even known, but maybe not always felt. More of that next time, as we launch into a series into the next quarter of the year. But for the moment, let's recognize how this scripture addresses and informs us for times just like these, when mortality is downstage, front, center, and in our faces. Mortality is real, and the kind God has appointed it, as well as judgment, human accountability. But it's not a chaos monster. It lies firmly within his plan and purpose, which means that God has got it all in hand for us. And the thing he has put in hand for us is laid out gloriously in verse 28. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Wouldn't it be such a tragedy, to be so taken up with the reassurance of ritual, the tranquilizer of tradition, the pious platitudes uttered in search for peace, which the world around us puts on offer to try to deal with the pain of the reality of mortality, and by so doing to crowd out the predicted, then realized, historic provision that God has appointed to be the means by which the sting of death is drawn, just as it is appointed, this was the plan, for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Away with waiting patiently. Big up with waiting eagerly. God has this, not actually a chaos monster, in hand. He makes provision now in the sacrifice of himself for our sin. And he's coming soon for those who trust and are eagerly waiting for him. God bless you.